We've been looking at the book of Daniel, and remember the whole book of Daniel revolves around verse 2 of the first chapter. It's a simple little statement of all of the vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem were carried away and put in the temple of the gods of Babylon. In a sense, that sets up the showdown between the God of Israel and the gods of the Babylonians, the true and living God and all the gods of the world. It's a showdown, and the Lord is going to show himself powerful. It may appear that the God of Israel has been vanquished by Babylon, being that his people have been taken captive and the vessels are there now in the temple, but it only appears that way. The Lord allows evil to flourish for a moment. Man is like grass. He flourishes, he grows up real quick, but then the sun comes out and dries it up. It's so fleeting, so quick. A vapor of smoke is our life in this world. And we need to understand there is one that reigns in the heavens. And Nebuchadnezzar has already had a tremendous opportunity. This man, this king of the most powerful nation in the world, the most powerful man in the world, by leaps ahead of any world leader today, because essentially he could make law as he decided. He could say, the law says that the sky is purple, and that's the law. You could not resist his will. Or he would chop you in pieces and make your house a dunghill, as he always seems to want to do. Always wants to chop somebody up. But he's come to know that there is a God in Israel that's quite more powerful than he imagined. He's seen it through Daniel interpreting the dream in chapter 2. He's seen it in chapter 3. With those three Hebrew men who stood up against him, enraged him, he threw them in the fire, and God protected them miraculously. They didn't even smell like smoke as they came out of this fire, heated seven times hotter. So he's learned, but something is true about that knowledge of God. To him, it seems to be that he's already forgotten. And, well, is that not true for many people today? They might encounter God in a certain way, be impressed with him for a moment, but then they quickly go back to their old lifestyle. You've probably seen that with people, maybe being touched here in a service, and God convicts them, and they're aware, they're conscious of God. They come forward at an altar call, and they, I believe in Jesus. But then you see them go back to their old life like nothing happened. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was like that. It hasn't really hit the heart. It hit his mind, maybe even touched his emotions. But folks, it's more than that. Until your Christianity affects your will, what you do, the decisions that you make. When we sing, we're waiting on God. My soul waits upon the Lord. Do you know what you're singing? You know, you're not singing like, hey, I'm going to live like hell until God shows himself, and then I'll believe him. What you're saying is, I believe him. Though I don't feel it, though I don't understand it, I am going to hold on until he shows himself. That's waiting on God. It's not just passive, it's active waiting. I'm going to do that right thing, even if it goes against my feelings, even if it goes against my understanding. I'm not leaning my understanding. I'm going to trust him. And then God shows himself powerful to those who do, as he did with those three Hebrew men, as he does with Daniel. Now I'm reminded about a story in the Old Testament as we look at Nebuchadnezzar here in chapter 4. At the death of Elisha the prophet, the king lamented, oh, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. He saw in this prophet the true protection of the nation. Normally they depend on their chariots and their horse. That was the picture of their military, right? But this king had the presence of mind to understand, no, it's not the power of the military that's going to protect us. It's the godliness of this nation. It's our dependency upon God. And so our forefathers understood this. They put monuments all over the place in Washington to remind us. In their writings, a constant remembrance that we must depend upon God, that he rules over the affairs of men. And when we forget that as a nation, we will suffer the consequence. And so it is with Babylon, and this is a great lesson for us. Let's take a look at Nebuchadnezzar in the lesson that he learned. In the first three verses, he essentially begins with what he concluded. This is what he learned. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now, this is unique in that this is the only chapter of the Bible that actually is written by a pagan king. Of course, under the collection, obviously, the oversight of Daniel. But he's recording what Nebuchadnezzar writes. He says, "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation." Now he tells you how he came to that conclusion. Because he wasn't there. Even after all that he's seen, he wasn't there. But now he's there. How did he get that way? Let's take a look at what he describes. Verse 4, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing." Now in this record, he's going to describe a dream he has. He says, "I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." So he has a dream. It's something that Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn through this dream, that he is not the one in control. He is merely a tool in the hands of God. And the nation is going to have to learn this as well. So he brings in the wise men. Verse 7, it says, "The magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers." We noted those guys in the previous chapter. The guys that seem to be quite inept at really getting the job done. But he calls for them again. They're his advisors in this religious kingdom. And he says, "I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and him is the spirit of the holy God, and I told the dream before him." So Daniel, whose name means God is judge, was also called Belteshazzar in the Babylonian language, which means Bel is prince. Bel was the god of the Babylonians, also known by the name of Merodach. Well, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, "Because I know," he says, "that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation." Chief of the magicians is the designation given to Daniel, not because he was involved in their sorcery and their soothsaying and their magic practices, simply because he interpreted that dream in chapter 2, became very noted, and was given the authority to be over all those other guys. But I'm sure he wasn't practicing their evil arts, but he's still called the chief of the magicians. Now, I also think that Daniel must have gathered to himself a number of young magicians, if you will, young people in the community, and basically teaching them the ways of the true and living God. And he probably developed a sect that was unique from the normal Babylonian believers. And how I come to this conclusion is because during some of the visions that he received later in this book, you remember the name of the angel that appeared to him to tell him about Israel and the coming Messiah was none other than Gabriel. Now, who was the angel that appeared to Mary to tell her that she conceived in her womb that which was of the Holy Spirit? It was Gabriel. Who was it that came from the east to acknowledge this king who was born because they saw his star in the east? The wise men, or magi, half of magician. I believe that is the sect that Daniel must have established. He gave them understanding of the coming Messiah to watch for certain things. And when the time came, hundreds of years later, this sect, passing it on to their children and their children's children and their children's children, eventually were ready. When that star appeared in the east, they came searching for him. We don't know how many wise men, as we sing that song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," and unfortunately it throws us off. There could have been a number of them. They could have been a whole group of them. We don't know how many. We say three because there were three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But this is, I believe, what Daniel established. He was, with his authority, chief of the magicians, and I'm sure he would have instructed them in the ways of God. "Well, these were the visions of my head," Nebuchadnezzar says. "While on my bed I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. The height reached into the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth." So this is no ordinary tree. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now, it's interesting that in some of the Babylonian records, there is a record of Nebuchadnezzar's prayer to his God, and uses some of the similar phraseology here, boasting how he provided for the whole world like no other king in it, how wonderful, how significant he is. And so the Lord gives him this dream of a tree that fits his image of himself. The Lord gets his attention with his dream of a great tree. He says, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. In verse 14, it says, he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze. Now, notice real quickly here, there is a transition from the impersonal pronouns, it, speaking of the tree, to a personal pronoun. It goes from, let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, verse 15, and let him graze with the beasts of the earth and on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. Seven times or 7 years? The word is indistinct exactly, but it's presumed years because of the later context in Daniel, and that would only fit the story. 7 days wouldn't work, 7 weeks wouldn't work, 7 months wouldn't work. Even 7 seasons, some have speculated, which would be, if you figure 7 seasons, it'd be 1¾ years. But the point is, it was a period of time probably connected with the sevens later on, so it references a year. Then he says, this decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the Holy One. So it's gone from the it to the him. Now it's speaking of a person. And he says, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, God gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. Now that's true throughout history. If you look at a lot of the world leaders, they rose up from obscurity. The Bible tells us that behind all authority in the world, that God is. Now, there might be demonic entities steering people in places of authority in certain places, but even Satan is at best just a tool ultimately behind the ultimate sovereignty of God. Even when this last world empire gets established that Daniel predicts, and that we see movement toward in our culture, toward a one world government, the new world order, it will eventually be an ultimate rebellion against God, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, will eventually be the one world leader, but even he has his role to play until God humbles him. The Lord gives it to whomever he will. Even Nebuchadnezzar's dad had humble beginnings. But this is the thing what's repeated often. The Most High, the Most High, the Most High. Did you notice it? The Most High rules, the Most High. This Hebrew word, Elohim, which is mentioned all the way back to Genesis when Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High. Same word, same name. It's also interesting, when you think about God ruling among men, where do you stand in that? Are you submitted under his lordship? Or have you gone your own way? Satan originally was a beautiful cherub created by God. The most beautiful of all, the covering cherub, the anointed one. The anointed cherub. But he got lifted up in pride. Isaiah 14:14 tells us that he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And that's when he was thrown out of heaven. God will not tolerate an angel to say that he is equal with him, much less a man. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to receive a humbling. But you know that same spirit exists in our world today. That same spirit of rebellion, of wanting to be like God, he passed that on to Eve. If you eat of that fruit, God knows the day you eat of that, you will be like God. You will be like the Most High. You know, Eve, God is holding out on you. You should be like God. You should take of that fruit. So Eve took of it and she ate. And then Adam took it, he ate. And transgression came, sin came into the world through Adam's transgression. And we are now all born in that same spirit. We, by nature, rebel against God. We are born in sin. We lack the holy qualities that God created us for. We're incomplete, yet we will usurp God. We'll shake our fist at Him and rule. We will rule. It's amazing, this spirit, how Satan wants to rule, deceives men into rebelling against God. He was tossed out of heaven, and God will do the same. You know, I think that there's a correlation here. Did you know that there's a bold new challenge among internet users? I don't know how many of you have caught it. It's the blasphemy challenge. It's quite amazing as they videotape themselves saying, "I renounce God the Father, the Son, and particularly I blaspheme and renounce the Holy Spirit." It's becoming all the rage among young people. And of course, the interesting thing is, as provocative as it sounds, it's nothing new. Atheist clubs have existed, skeptics clubs and agnostics clubs have existed all throughout generations, you know, boldly proclaiming this. And of course, the subtlety here and the devilish cleverness is that if a young person believes that if they say that, that now they can no longer ever come back to God because they've committed what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin, then that their fate is sealed, and now since they've already shut that door, they might as well go hell strong toward their own direction. The good news is that they actually misunderstand that what the Bible says about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's not what he meant by that. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would be essentially you keep rejecting continually the promptings and the urgings of the merciful God through the Holy Spirit to humble yourself before Him and respond to the good news of salvation through His Son Jesus. And if you keep rejecting Jesus and keep rejecting Jesus, if you die in that spot, then that is unpardonable. You have no hope if you die in your sin without Jesus Christ. I remember my pubescent arrogance. You know, at 13, I remember renouncing my faith in God openly. And man, I thought I was so brave and so wise at 13. Mercifully, God humbled me, and it didn't take me but a week to admit there must be a God. Although it took me quite a longer time to come back to Jesus and admit He was the Son of God. But mercifully, the Lord, despite my arrogance and my rejection of Him, He got my attention. Now, of course, if this group on the internet only knew that they're just fulfilling prophecy, they might have a different take on this, because the Bible says that in the end times, men would depart from the faith and there would be mockers, scoffers, boasting about their disbelief in God and saying God doesn't exist. And of course, they're just fulfilling what the Scripture says. But this all comes from the same spirit. But God wants us to know who rules, and we want to reject that. Because frankly, we have a hard time sometimes with God's leadership in our lives, don't we? We do, honestly. I do. At times I wonder, God, are you sure you got this right? I mean, I don't know if that's the right direction. I kind of want to go over here. And what's so big deal about this God? And, you know, I mean, my natural rebellion, it's like I want to have my way. I've got to recognize that so that I don't feed that old man. Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, "This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom were not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, verse 19, was astonished for a time. Now that's the same word in English. See, sometimes this happens in Hebrew. It's the same word in English, time, as it was for the time that he was, the seven times that he was going to be mad. But this word is a little different in the Hebrew. It's actually a word that means about an hour. So for about an hour, he was astonished. His thoughts troubled him. I can only imagine what that scene must have been like. You know, he's there just like troubled in his thoughts. He's like not able to formulate words. He's maybe trying to think of how to say this to the king. He's like, for an hour, that's a long time. Some of you would fidget at me speaking for an hour, much less if I were just up here trying to form a word for an hour. Couldn't get one out. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream and its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, Daniel's saying, you know, king, you're not going to like this. Your enemies are going to love it. But I wish this was about your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and which was food for all under the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. You know, as he repeats this whole thing, he says, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. It's you, king. Now, that certainly was a true designation of Nebuchadnezzar. If you could only grasp the vastness of Babylon, you would see why Nebuchadnezzar was very proud. 14 miles square, walls that were 56 miles long, 300 feet high, 25 feet thick. They had chariot races on top. 7 chariots, you know, side by side, racing on the top of this thing. Another wall behind that wall, 75 feet behind the first, and extended the walls 35 feet below the ground. So if you thought you could dig under, you had another thing coming there. 35 feet you'd have to go. And a wide and deep moat all the way around with the river Euphrates going through it, which basically you couldn't starve them out. You couldn't, you know, cut them off from their water supply. It was impenetrable. No one could conquer this place. And plus, it was beautiful. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So amazing that even today, experts have wondered how it was he worked that hydraulic system to water all the plants that were representative of all the world. And it was presumed that he had a wife that missed the forest and the mountains. And so he kind of created an artificial environment for her with these gardens that were just immense. 8 massive gates that led to the inner city, 100 great gates of brass, streets paved with stone slabs, 3 foot square, the great tower and the ziggurats, the 53 temples, 180 altars to Ishtar, the golden image of Baal, the golden table weighing over 50,000 pounds of gold. I mean, this was unbelievable. The wealth, more wealthy, more beautiful than any other civilization. Now, if you've ever been to the Taj Mahal or the Red Fort in India, you'll get a picture of just a tiny little bit of what Babylon must have looked like. In fact, one of the guys that were serving in Iraq brought me a bunch of pictures, and it will come into play in the next chapter as well. So maybe I'll get some of those pictures up so you can see what Saddam Hussein was up to, trying to rebuild this place, not even coming to a remote part of what it used to look like. So, yes, that's you, king. Inasmuch, verse 23, he says, as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. Since this is about you, this is the decree. They're going to drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They'll make you eat grass like oxen. They'll wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. What a great lesson for us all. Question for you. Have you come to know that heaven rules? Have you come to know that heaven rules? Do you know it? Do you know it with your life? Do you know it with your obedience to God? Do you know it with your submission to His Lordship? When you pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That you're praying, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven rules. Is that now a part of your life on earth? Is His rulership guiding you? Or have you fooled yourself with just intellectually assenting to these truths, but it not really affecting your will? Or emotionally responding to a worship service in which you feel ooh, so wonderful about the presence of God, but it has not affected your will. Heaven is not ruling then. And until you know that heaven rules, we still have to learn. We still have to learn the extent of our own strength. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. And so now this is what was interpreted. This will come to pass. And his pride will be humbled because he has exalted himself. He's forgotten about God. You know, the Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, love is really the thing that sets us apart. And I think it's important to understand that. You see, the proud, it's all about themselves. They think life owes them. They deserve better. The proud presume upon tomorrow. Hey, come, let's go build this and let's make that. Hey, James says, you know, come now, you who say today and tomorrow we'll go into such a city and we'll spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Is heaven ruling you? Or are you ruling you? Your desire is ruling you. But there's a little bit of hope. The stump is kept because you will be assured of your kingdom after you learn that heaven rules. You know, I have to say honestly, that's good a description of me. I was reduced to sort of a stump. My bold arrogance against God, my first term in college, the Lord had to reduce me a little bit. I'm sure my grandmother's prayers were behind a lot of that reduction. But through an injury, I lost my prowess in athletics. Through my depression, I lost my self-confidence. And I'm certain that all those years of smoking marijuana must have reduced my intellectual capacity quite a bit. So I think of how God had to humble me and bring me to a place of realizing I wasn't top dog. And I thank him so much for that. How merciful he was. He could have just let me go. Continue on my merry way, quite happy without him. So Daniel gives some advice to the king in verse 27. I mean, it's pretty much this is going to happen. That's what's bothering him. Daniel knows this is going to happen no matter what. So Daniel gives some advice. He said, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Maybe this will be a ways off if you, well, what advice does he give? Break off your sins and your iniquities. How? You know, I'm amazed at how many, even Christians, think that I really want to stop this sin, but I just don't feel I can do it. He doesn't say, you know, wait till you feel like putting those sins aside before you do. He says, break them off by being righteous. You know, one of the things about sin itself is it's a lack of righteousness. It's a lack of purity. It's a lack of good quality. It's a lack. We are incomplete. We desire those things because there's something missing in our heart. When we choose to be righteous, now listen, this is an important thing. When we choose to do the right thing, even when we don't feel like it, that's what makes us a man or woman of God, in that what we discover is it's hard without him. And so now we put ourselves in a position of waiting on him. How are we waiting? Is it passive? Am I waiting on God by waiting till I feel differently about sin before I stop sinning? Well, I'm waiting on God to take these desires away from me. Oh, don't fool yourself. That's not how it starts. What you do is you make up your mind because you do believe that God is in heaven and he rules and he has sent his son. And you do know this to be true. So therefore you act, you obey him, and your feelings will then follow. You do the right thing. And that actually helps you overcome those sins in that you're walking by faith. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to act righteously. I'm going to love my neighbor. And particularly, I love in your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. I think one of the greatest things that Christians can do to overcome the sins of the flesh and the iniquities of their lives is to live as a vessel of blessing to others. I can't even tell you how the joy that was just flowing yesterday as so many of the volunteers laboring all day long, whether it was guiding the traffic, whether it was collecting as the Boy Scouts were doing the food, whether it was organizing all the food, whether it was helping with the people in the line, whether it's ministering to them the gospel, all of them shared in the joy of ministering to the poor. They spent that day, and a beautiful day it was, not on themselves. And their joy was full. And I can tell you that in the times when I've spent my wonderful, sunny, beautiful days for myself, they never even begin to approximate the joy. And when I make up my mind, I tell my flesh, suck it up, let's go serve the Lord, and I follow Him, and the joy. You see, this is the thing that he tells the king, and it's good counsel for us. But unfortunately, there are a great many people in the church fooling themselves, thinking that they're his, but it's reported among us, sexual immorality, as he told the Corinthians, such as not even named among the Gentiles. And I'm sure when you think about all the things the Lord has saved you from, yet still there are many among us that want to hold on to those things and keep it in the church. And I'll tell you that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Christians, we need to be salt and light. There's a growing hostility against the truth, and we must stand strong to do the right thing. Righteousness, it does exalt a nation. And he tells the king in this regard to follow that right path, because otherwise God is going to eventually judge him. And true, God will judge us if we don't obey him. He is faithful to discipline us. Well, all of this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, and at the end of 12 months. So for 12 months, he was a good boy. But at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Uh-oh. Do you see the pride? And again, I could see him out there in the balcony in his palace. Archaeologists have found, I mean, it was the highest point, and it could see everything, the entire 14-mile square city and beyond, the beauty, the gold, the dazzling brilliance. And I'm sure that he just said, "Hey, am I cool or what? Look what I made. I'm the man." Well, while the word was still in the king's mouth, while it was still in his mouth, notice, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They'll make you eat grass like the oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Is that not the lesson we all need to learn? Is that not the lesson that we need to influence others to know? Is that not what we ought to be telling our elected representatives? Fear God, do the right thing. But more and more we're finding our nation seems to be going toward a mob rule in a way, where the people are deciding what they want. The people are deciding what's right, what's wrong. That might be a pure democracy, but that's not what this nation was established on. We are not a pure democracy, folks. Never have been. We're a republic based on a constitution, which our forefathers already understood human nature and put the checks and balances in the system so that no one branch of government would become corrupt and take over. But now we have come to a place where unrighteous judges have determined many cases, and it's created an odious situation. But here's the thing. We must learn that God rules in heaven and on the earth, that He's behind all things, and He gives it to whomever He chooses. The very hour the word was fulfilled. Now, think about that. That's the last thing Nebuchadnezzar had an understanding of, hearing this message from this watcher. And an hour later, he's mad. He's nuts. "And he was driven from men and ate grass like the oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." You know, you may fancy yourself as God's equal, and you can certainly you have the freedom to spit in his face and mock him all you want, but there is not his equal. I think of like a toddler saying to his parents in a moment of frustration, "I hate you, I won't do it." And the parent smiles knowingly that the loving correction will remedy the situation. But if that child continues to be obstinate and resist and the will is not bent, one day that child will grow up in a steadfast rebellion, and it's a scary prospect when that happens. When we can come to a place to say, I am the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul, we only invite the challenge to the one who truly rules over men. Some call themselves self-made men, and well, it tells you of the horror of unskilled labor, I'll tell you that. Who's the king of the jungle? One of my favorite stories is the lion who went out there roaring and scaring all the animals and figures he'd go to the top dogs in the jungle, and he goes to the bear and he says, who's the king of the jungle around here? And the bear says, oh, you are. And he goes, rawr, yeah, right, you're right. Then he says to the tiger, who's the king of the jungle? And the tiger says, oh, you are. Rawr, yeah, okay, you got it right. Then he braved himself up to the elephant and says, who's the king of the jungle? And the elephant looked at him and grabbed him with his trunk, slammed him up against the tree three times until he was dazed, and crushes him, tramples on him, throws him into the water, dunks him seven times, and then leaves him by the side of the road. And in his dazed state, he calls out to the elephant, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean you have to get so upset. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. I'll tell you, that seems to be the obstinate pride of so many men. They just don't get it. So their lives are going down the wrong road, and the Lord is mercifully allowing them to come to the end of themselves, but they still doggedly hold on. I'm the master of my fate. I'll go down to the depths of hell before I submit to God. I'm going to reign in hell rather than serve in heaven, they think. And what they don't know is God is a loving Father, just smiles knowingly. And perhaps by His mercy and grace, they might come to know Him. But how far can you go? How low can you go? Ask Nietzsche, who I believe whose doctrine has basically poisoned all of Europe. They don't need God. Richard Dawkins can boldly say that in his book, The God Delusion, he would rather have a child molested than raised in a Christian home taught about the Christian God. I mean, this is a direct attack and challenge against God, and I can tell you that the Lord is patient, but one day will stand as king. But you know, the thing that stands out more than anything is, should we not be ashamed of ourselves? A merciful God who is so patient to endure such hostility, one who sacrificed so much that we could have salvation, would you steal from Him? Would you mock Him? Him who stood up for you? Him who laid His life down for you? You know, I think we would be abhorred at someone who would be such an ingrate in this life. How much more should we be so humble to realize how much God loves us and His Son is so patient with us, allows us oxygen to breathe and food to eat, water to drink, gives us freedom, gives us opportunity. And what we do with that is we mock Him and despise Him. It was tragic looking at some of those videos, these blasphemy videos, and seeing these people stand in front of churches and saying, I used to be religious, but now I'm free from religion and I denounce God and I reject the Holy Spirit. And some kids my age when I rebelled at 13, you know, saying, I have concluded there is no God and I renounce God and I renounce the Holy Spirit. And it just broke my heart of how empty. Hopefully after they say it, they'll realize the folly of it. But shouldn't we be ashamed? You know, the moral decline. Pride goes before the destruction. But love is the opposite. Love, you see, is humble. Love is not seeking its own. It's not envious. When the Lord is in you, love prevails. Well, here at verse 34, it says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to the heavens. And my understanding returned to me. So after 7 years, now they must have put him in some sort of a quarantined area where he could have freedom but not be vulnerable to people that might abuse him. I just let him go. It's kind of like, what do you do with someone that's really insane? You kind of put them someplace where they don't hurt themselves or hurt others. So for 7 years, he was in this position. But then his understanding returned to him, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom from generation to generation. See, his conclusion that he told you in the beginning, now he's come to. He says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what you have done. And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I often wonder how he got his position back, but I have to think that Daniel had something to do with that. Because Daniel predicts the dream and says, Your kingdom will be assured to you when your understanding returns and you'll be restored to your position. I would imagine that he probably took a strong stand against anyone who might want to usurp that authority and remind them, the king's coming back to his senses, and when he does, I wouldn't want to be you if you're in the wrong place. So I think that, again, his nobles resorted to him. He says, I was restored to my kingdom and my excellent majesty was added to me. And his conclusion, verse 37, a verse very dear and near to my heart, because when I was in my pride and my arrogance and I didn't know how to deal with it, and I'm talking about as a young Christian, I couldn't quite get over myself. I couldn't quite overcome this. Although I knew I had this pride, I couldn't deal with it. I didn't know how to. I remember reading this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All his works are truth and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. God is able to humble. I thought, well, Lord, if you can humble Nebuchadnezzar, then you can certainly humble me. That was good news for me. Where do you stand in the rule of your life? Have you acknowledged heaven rules? Have you acknowledged God is on the throne? That his kingdom will come? His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Then you're in a safe ground. But that will be seen in your action. It will be seen in your lifestyle, in your fruit. If there is no fruit in your life, then I would re-examine who's on the throne, who's really calling the shots. Maybe you've got this twisted a little bit. Maybe you're waiting for a special feeling in order to change your behavior. I tell you, you've got it backward. Do the right thing. Your feelings will follow. You know, for someone who might be depressed here today, I would tell you, I would counsel you, start thinking of others. Think of others. Think of someone you can bless. Think of somebody you can surprise with blessings. Think of somebody that would never expect you to help them, and you help them. And you do despite that. Think of an enemy that doesn't like you to do something kind for them. Think of something that goes outside of what you feel and do it. And just see what happens. Visit some of the people in the nursing homes, the assisted living places. Take care of some of the orphans. If you see someone, you know, this Big Brother of America program we want to get established, I think of how many men have too much time on their hands and need to be investing in some of the lives of these young ones. We want to make a difference. Now, I tell you, you do that, your depression will no longer be there. You'll be amazed. Struggling with other areas of sin, do the right thing. Cut off those things that are stumbling you. Follow the Lord and see he doesn't show himself powerful. Now this, of course, doesn't pave the way for your salvation. It's a response to your salvation, that you have been freely given by the Lord through his Son, Jesus, who died for you on the cross. Salvation is free. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. But that eternal life will be seen coming forth from you in due time. The seed is planted. It's going to bring forth fruit. It may not happen overnight, but you're going to see the change over time. I encourage you, learn that God rules in the heavens. Submit to his authority. Honor him. And he'll show himself powerful on your behalf.